Please turn with me to Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1, I will read up to our passage this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Well, as always, it is a great calling and privilege and blessing to bring to you the Word of God amid the kingdoms of the world, of men, of powers and principalities, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. We are called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And here together, corporately, we come together to be taught and exhorted and rebuked and equipped and sent forth as ambassadors into the world. Your private devotional time and your quiet time, though important, is not the primary means of grace or of our spiritual growth. But together, as the body of Christ, we are brought before his presence to receive whatever our King has for us. And that is why the Lord's Day and the corporate worship of the triune God is not, as is so often relegated, one of many options. As our Lord Jesus said, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And today, by being here, you have chosen that good part, and it will not be taken from you. So, bless you, saints. Our text this morning will be Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And the title of this sermon, to give us a target to aim and a main point to hit, is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? By looking at the relationship between our Father Adam and our Savior Christ, and taking up Paul's contrast of these two men in Romans chapter 5, my prayer is that we will hopefully better understand God's plan of redemption. The gospel is clear, but it is deep. It's so clear that in our confession of faith, we say that those things which are necessary to be known and believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened that anyone, provided the work of the Spirit, may attain to a sufficient understanding of those things. So the gospel is very clear, but it is also very deep. And so deep that not all things in Scripture are plain in themselves, nor clear unto all. So in looking at and explaining our text, I hope that we can understand three things. The law of God and our relationship to it. The gospel of God and our standing in it. And the covenant and kingdom that we live in. So I want to begin with some introductory remarks, making our way forward to our text. Dr. Samuel Renahan, a particular Baptist scholar and pastor, has some helpful words for us to consider in studying covenant theology. He says, quote, "Studying covenant theology is a devotional experience that enriches one understanding of the unity of God's purposes, enhances preaching from any text, informs one's understanding of the church, assures God's people of the security of their salvation, and much more. But above all, studying the covenant theology of the Bible magnifies the majesty of the triune God's plan of redemption." End quote. It is to our shame as Christians that many read and study the Bible as a disjointed collection of books with no relation to one another. But the Bible is ultimately the product and the work of one author. So when we approach the Word of God in faith, we should be able to see this great cohesive story in the Bible. We should be able to see this great unified plan of God in redemption. And though the Apostle Peter says that many human authors wrote Scripture, ultimately they were holy men of God that were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this fact should bring us great comfort and confidence and security in God's plan of salvation. For if the triune God speaks, it will surely come to pass. And what better evidence do we have than the Scriptures that that is the case? And when we approach the Scriptures in faith, God then reveals to us a framework, a lens, so to speak, derived from the Scriptures, not imposed upon it, but a lens derived from the Scriptures that helps us to see this unity of God's plan and purposes. And that is covenant theology. Looking to and studying the covenants of the Bible. Covenant theology helps us to see the forest, but also helps us to see the individual trees that make up that forest. And so we see God's unified plan and purpose of redemption, and we look at how all the covenants of God have continuity, right? How they're similar. And then we look and see each individual tree and see how each covenant is dissimilar and how there are differences among them. And God deals with men and exercises his rule and dominion over men by covenant and by his kingdom. And yet ultimately the story is that all of these kingdoms terminate in one kingdom of God under one king, Jesus Christ. And so covenant theology is immensely practical and devotional I very much want you to see that. Christ has a kingdom. He has a covenant. Are we in it? And how does he rule over us? And so then this framework then gives also our doctrine and practice a place to hang on, right? And see how each of the doctrines that we teach are connected one to another and related to each other. And it is a shame, I think, of many pastors that covenant theology is neglected. And when we can speak of wonderful doctrines like sanctification and justification and prayer and ecclesiology and the church in ways that seem to be disjointed and disconnected. But covenant theology gives us a framework by which we can understand all of the Bible's doctrines. Which brings us to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul is able to speak of the gospel. He's able to speak of justification by faith. He's able to speak of sanctification, holy living, election, the nation of Israel, the church, how we live under the governing authorities. He speaks about ministry and how to do ministry and how to do it effectively. And he's able to speak about all those things because he understands Adam and Christ. Two men, two covenants, and the two groups of people that each of those men represent. So let us move on to consider the context of Romans. In chapters 1 through 4, leading up to our passage, remember that Paul's occasion for writing the letter to the Christians at Rome is stated very early on, right? He desires to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He desires to preach the gospel. And he explains that he has been hindered from coming to the church at Rome, but is no longer hindered now. And then so he seeks the help of those in Rome on his way to Spain. To do what exactly? To preach the gospel. He needs their help to preach the gospel on his way to Spain, where Christ has not been named, so as to not build on another man's foundation, so that the gospel mystery may be preached, so that, as he says in chapter 15, later on, verse 21, so that to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. In chapter 1, Paul's desire is to preach the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for Jew and Greek and all who believe. The everlasting wise God commands all nations, all peoples to obedience to the faith for the glory of Jesus Christ forever. And this is the God of hope that desires to fill us all with joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants us all to glorify God for his mercy. That's why Paul wants to preach the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. But Paul desires to preach the gospel also because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For the just live by faith. And Paul goes on later on in this letter to reiterate that point. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See how Paul is seamlessly weaving things like faith and belief in the gospel, Christ's resurrection and victory over sin and death, and our desperate need for righteousness. He's able to do that because he understands the relationship between Adam and Christ. And Paul must preach the gospel because the wrath of God, as it says in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. God reveals himself in the things that he has made, in creation. And in our natural, sinful state, we suppress and reject the revelation of God. And so then we see this picture of humanity in chapter 1 spiraling into all sorts of unrighteousness and ungodliness. We end up worshiping everything and everyone under the sun but God. And so the wrath of God is revealed in the curse upon this world by death, in famines, in hurricanes. God is revealed in his image that we bear, though it's marred. It's revealed by the conscience that we have and the law of God written on our hearts that condemns us when we sin and excuses us when we do that which we know that God requires. But we love what God hates and hate what God loves, and we give approval for all to do the same. So then, all men are guilty. And in chapter 2, then there is a common guilt of Jew and Greek under the law. There is common guilt of Jew and Greeks under the law. And how can this be so? How can both Jews and Greeks be guilty under the law? Well, in chapter 2, Paul points out pagans and the self-righteous who know that they're guilty, right? The moral law of God is written on the heart of all men, as we've stated. Our conscience excuses or accuses us. And those who are without the law, right? Those who are not Jews, who are not giving the clearer picture of the law in the Mosaic law, we still know that we fall guilty, that we are guilty. So those are who are without law are guilty. And so then Paul takes up the Jew and speaking about the Jews and their standing. And so the Jews know that they're guilty. Because as we confess in our confession in chapter 19, the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. Both Jew and Greek then in chapter 3 are all under sin. Both Jew and Greek are all under sin. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul quotes extensively from the Psalms to definitively bring to bear upon the souls of his readers and us how we utterly fail to keep the law of God. How we utterly fail to walk in righteousness and to be righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. But the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you not understand when you should? Do you not seek for God when you should, even though he is near? Have you turned aside for a season, thinking that your faith can be on the back burner, so to speak, in your pursuits of school, career, family, hobbies, and leisure? Are you unprofitable and know it? Knowing you will not have with interest what God has given to you and what he expects on that faithful day? Do you speak of things that can only be likened unto the horrors of a grave, a tomb, not much use to anyone else but worms? Do you practice deceit and are or ever have been an opportunistic snake striking at those around you to swallow them up as a cobra gulps down rats for your gain at their expense? Do you run to wage murder and mayhem, to enact your anger and wrath upon those who have broken your holy laws? And the only reason that you do not bring down the guillotine on those people is not because you fear God, but because you are not God. And there will always be a bigger fish to murder and mayhem their way to you. And we are under sin. But the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, that this was witnessed under the law and the prophets. And so we shouldn't have missed it. They shouldn't have missed it. But they did. And Paul starts the letter in very much the same way. He says that this gospel was revealed through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Right? The seed of David, according to the flesh, declared the Son of God. He is the Son of God, but declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul gives to us in chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, he gives to us Abraham as an example from the law and the prophets of justification by faith. So we mustn't miss Paul's point of the difference between works and grace and how they function. Works and grace. Right? He says in chapter 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We mustn't miss this. Chapter 4, verse 4. Works receive wages, what's earned. It cannot receive grace. It receives a debt. And belief, faith, is accounted for righteousness. There's a difference there. Faith and works. Faith is not accounted as our righteousness, as an act in and of itself, though. We have to be very clear on that. Faith itself doesn't justify. Faith is an instrument, a means that receives the work of Christ, that receives the work of Christ. That is what is accounted as righteousness to us. That's what is given into our account. Not our faith per se, but what that faith is pointing to and what it takes hold of. What it receives. And what it receives is the work of Christ. That is what is imputed to us. Because it's Christ who was delivered up for our offenses. As he says in chapter 4, verse 25. Our sins. He was offered up for our sins. And he was raised for our justification. So then, that takes us to chapter 5. Our immediate context. Paul speaks of the result of justification by faith, peace with God through Jesus Christ, and hope of the glory of God. Remember, faith is not our righteousness, but it is counted as righteousness because through it, as a means, as an instrument, as chapter 5 verse 2 says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. By faith, we have access to this grace. Through faith, we have access to the one who justifies, the one who is righteous. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which we have lost in Adam, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul has said earlier. We rejoice in what Christ has won for us through his obedience, through his righteousness, and that is what is reckoned to our account. Faith itself, please don't miss this, faith itself is not the grounds of our justification. The grounds of our justification is the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 8 through 11, Paul says that Christ died for sinners and justifies them by his blood and brings reconciliation. So we've seen Paul made his case that we cannot be justified through our keeping of the law of God. Right? Because he says that when we were without strength, when we were enemies of God, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Through his blood, through his whole life, obedience unto death, Christ justifies and brings reconciliation. Faith does not save. The object of our faith is who saves. And this is most certainly what Christ has accomplished, that Christ justifies and gives to us his righteousness. And it is as certain, this work of Christ is as certain as the work of another man. And Paul goes on to explain that in chapter 5, verse 12 through 17. Just as Adam surely plunged us into death and sin. I mean, isn't that a reality that we all experience? Just as Adam surely plunged us into death and sin, so Christ will bring life and righteousness. But how can this be? How do we understand that? So this brings us to our passage. How are we able to rightly understand the gospel? How are we able to rightly understand the work of Christ and what he has accomplished? To help us, Paul in this text and leading up to this takes up a comparison between Adam, whom Paul calls the first man in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. And he compares Christ, whom he calls the last Adam. And Paul's aim is to explain and exposit the gospel, right? That's what he's been doing, to preach the gospel, which has been very clear up until this point. It's been very clear. His aim is to explain the gospel and to plunge us deep into its waters. Paul, reflecting on and meditating on Scripture with the eyes of faith, is equipped with a framework, with a lens that's derived from the Scriptures themselves, which helps us to rightly understand the work of Christ. And he's able to do so by reflecting on and understanding the work of Adam. So then, if we fail in this, if we fail in understanding the relationship between Adam and Christ, we risk subverting and misunderstanding the gospel. I mean, that's what's at stake here. That's why Paul takes up this comparison. And that helpful framework is covenant theology. How necessary is studying God's covenants? Consider the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, quote, "The doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master in divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and of grace." That's what's at stake. So, let us begin by considering these two men, Adam and Christ. Under B, two men. A crucial interpretive key for us is to be able to make sense of this comparison between Adam and Christ is actually given to us by the Apostle Paul in chapter 5, verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So filling in the blanks in your notes, Adam is a type of Christ. This is crucial. This is a key. Typology, if you remember, is the study of types in the Bible, and it is a method that's taken up by and utilized by the authors of Scripture, right? And so we haven't the time to justify the methodology, which has great biblical warrant and is not only justified by the Scriptures, but I believe demanded by the Scriptures. But biblical scholars, and specifically Moises Sova, says this: "If we refuse to pattern our exegesis after that of the apostles, we are in practice denying the authoritative character of their scriptural interpretation. And to do so is to strike at the very heart of the Christian faith." In other words, do we interpret the Bible like the apostles and the authors of Scriptures interpreted the Bible? To me, that case is crystal clear and closed. We do. We may not be inspired, and we may not have the greater assurity of our conclusions, but who else are we going to learn how to study the Bible from? We must look to how the authors of Scripture interpreted Scripture. Samuel Renahan says, with some caution about this method, he says, "We're not free to practice arbitrary interpretation, nor to be fanciful in our conclusions," right? Because that's the fear, right? Seeing types when there are no types and making all sorts of ridiculous connections, right? That's the fear, and that's the caution, right? So he says, with a word of caution, "We are not free to practice arbitrary interpretation, nor to be fanciful in our conclusions. Scripture must interpret Scripture to demonstrate what ultimately enjoys the status of typological relationship." But it doesn't get any more clear than what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. He says Adam is a type of Christ. So what do we do with that? Well, then what does a type do then? What does a type do? How does a type function? Well, types are historical persons and places and events that we see in the Scriptures, right? That point to other historical persons, places, and events that come later on in Scripture. To try to keep it as simple as that. With types, then there must be a historical point, right? They actually had to have existed. And types have to be similar, right? And they must move things forward, right? They move things forward and they escalate. There's fulfillment. Types are fulfilled. And Paul gets this, which is why he can look to Adam. That's why he can look to our father Adam and his work, his failure, and then draw conclusions about the work of Christ. You see what he's doing there? Because he understands that Adam is a type, he can look to Adam and what he did and how he failed and make and draw conclusions about the work of Christ. So filling in your next blank, Adam's offense resulted in condemnation. Adam's offense resulted in condemnation. Through his offense, through Adam's failure, judgment came upon all men, upon all of us, right? Through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Adam sinned and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a curse was brought upon us, right? So then we are dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to our father Adam, walking according to the course of this world, conducting ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and are by nature children of wrath. Remember that it is the wrath of God that has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we stand justly condemned. We stand justly condemned as our father Adam did. Because as was his case and as is our case, we know the righteous judgments of God. That those who practice unrighteousness, who sin, who break God's law, are deserving of death. That's what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 32. We know that we disobey and that we deserve God's judgment. And was not Adam told the very same thing? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam's offense resulted in condemnation. And so then we move to consider the type to the anti-type, the fulfillment. So filling in your notes, Christ is the antitype. Christ is the antitype. Remember that types and antitypes are connected. And in considering their similarities, we can learn a lot. Right? Looking at a type and an antitype and how they're similar, we can learn a lot. But we can also learn by considering their dissimilarities. Their differences. Case in point. In considering Adam as a type, we look to his failure, right? We look to his offense, which resulted in condemnation for all of us in him. And we'll get to why and how that's even possible. How the actions of one man can affect the actions of a multitude of people. But we'll get there. But for now, Paul sees Christ as an antitype, as a fulfillment, one who is greater. And so that's why he says that Christ's righteous act resulted in justification. Filling in your blanks. Christ's righteous act resulted in justification. And this is what Paul has labored through four chapters to explain to us, right? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that is the case because though Adam deserved to die and was justly condemned, and we deserve to die and are justly condemned in him, in Christ's righteous act, right? Romans 3:23, for all that have sinned have fallen short of the glory of God, we can be redeemed, justified freely by God's grace because Christ was set forth as a propitiation. A redeemer pays a penalty. What is owed? He pays a price. He pays a debt, right? And by Christ's righteous act, by his life, death, burial, resurrection, he propitiates. He satisfies the wrath of God by taking it upon himself. Right? Because God requires justice. The soul that sins, that breaks God's law, must die. And Christ dies for all those who are in him. But there was more than just the need for a penalty to be paid. right? We stood in need of righteousness. We stood in need of positive righteousness. We needed obedience to the law of God. Paul knows this. He knows this. That's why he's repeatedly stated the case, right? How can he understand that these two men affect so many people? And by their acts, affect so many people? Well, it's because he understands that each of these men were in covenant with God. Each of these men were in covenant with God. And this will go far in explaining how the actions of one man can affect a multitude of people. So filling in the blanks, two covenants. We must consider first Adam's covenant of works. Adam's covenant of works. Adam was in a covenant of works. How do we know this? There's ample and sufficient and biblical warrant to believe that this was the case. But because for the sake of time, Adam was placed in the garden. He was placed in the Garden of Eden, and he was told to tend and to keep the garden and to guard it. And God threatened death if Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Conversely, implicitly, God promised eternal life if Adam obeyed. How do we know this? He disobeyed, and God immediately cuts off access to the tree of life. Adam disobeys, and he's cut off from the tree of life, from reaching his hand out to it. Does the life signified by the tree of life signify eternal life, the reward for Adam's obedience? Yes, I believe it does. The tree of life, again, we see in the book of Revelation. It is said to belong to those who persevere, to those who conquer. But here's the difference. Adam was made upright. He was made righteous. And he was in his natural state, able to keep the law of God. And he was not a sinner before he sinned, right? And he could earn the reward by way of his obedience. He could earn eternal life by way of obedience. And that's the covenant of works. God did not owe Adam a reward for his obedience by nature, just simply by the fact that he was a man. No, by virtue of a covenant, God promised to reward Adam's obedience. That's very important for us to remember. God does not owe us anything, right? Christ makes this point, right? He makes the point about masters and their servants, right? That when a servant does that all, when a servant does all that his master commands him to do, he has simply done what? His duty, right? When a servant has done all that the master commands him to do, he just has done his duty. He's not owed anything. Christ makes that point. In other words, we owe God obedience by virtue of the fact that he is our creator and we are his creatures. We cannot put God in our debt. What can our hands give him who owns everything? God does not owe us a reward for our obedience, and he did not owe Adam a reward for his obedience by nature. But because of the covenant of works, God in his kindness, in his kindness, he promises to better Adam's state, to take him to a greater state, right? To move him from created life to eternal life, a life in which he would never fall away or be able to fall away. That's the life that we will experience in eternity with Christ. We will never fall away. And that was offered to Adam. So Adam could have earned that reward promised in the covenant of works, but there's one obvious problem, is he failed. Adam failed. And so that is why, see, that's how we understand what Paul has been saying about the law and being righteous and being made righteous by keeping the law. We understand Adam's failure, then that's why we know that law keeping will no longer earn a reward. Keeping the law will no longer earn us righteousness because the covenant of works was broken. And so we have need of another covenant. We have need of another covenant. So filling in the blanks, we have need of Christ's covenant of grace. Christ's covenant of grace. Both the doctrines of the covenant of works and grace help us to understand and better grasp our relationship to the law and understand the law rightly, and helps us to understand the gospel. And it's a very, very, very important distinction in Reformed theology. The law as a covenant of works says to us, do this and you will live, right? And the gospel says, believe and live. Do works and live, or receive by faith the works of another and live. That's the difference. Fallen man is now incapable of keeping the law and keeping the terms of the covenant of works, which has been broken. And of course, it's impossible now to keep those same terms that were given to Adam. Because we have a sin nature now. We can't keep the law of God. We must now, by grace, through faith, look to Christ Jesus, our mediator and covenant keeper. There is a need of another covenant with better promises. We must be regenerated and made alive because, as Paul has been arguing, in Adam, we all died and it brought condemnation. So we must be transplanted from Adam into Christ, into his covenant of grace. Now, these doctrines have implications and ramifications for our understanding of the doctrine of justification, right? Justification. How does God declare us righteous? I mean, isn't that what we want to understand? How does God declare us righteous? Well, this is crucial for our understanding of it. Well, Paul understands the gospel and can say that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Paul understands that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, because now the law brings the knowledge of sin and brings condemnation. Paul understands that the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. Paul understands and can conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He understands that God will be just, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because he understands Adam, his relationship to Christ. He understands Adam as a type, and he understands Christ as an antitype, right? And the one who brought condemnation by his offense, Adam, and we look to the one who in his righteous act stood condemned for us in our place, bringing justification. And these two men, in their respective covenants, by their actions, affected all whom they represented. Right? They were federal heads, covenant heads, and each of them represented two humanities. Right? So filling in the blanks, two people. Each of these men represented two people. Adam's disobedience made sinners, filling in the blank there, and Christ's obedience made the righteous. Christ's obedience made the righteous. And now this principle of federal headship, which we don't have much time to discuss, but we see it in Scripture repeatedly, right? The actions of one man affect and cause consequences for other people, right? We see this very clearly in the kings of Israel, right? So the king goes, so the kingdom of Israel goes, right? So it's a principle that we see throughout all of Scripture. The discussion as to whether or not that's fair or not, we can leave for another day. But that is how God deals with humanity. He deals with them in covenant by a representative, by a covenant head. So Adam's disobedience made sinners. Christ's obedience made the righteous. Through their actions, they affected a multitude of people. So again, just as sure as Adam's obedience made those in him sinners, right? By Christ's obedience, the many in him will be made righteous. The one is certain. The other one is certain. Paul, in explaining and expositing and preaching the gospel and the hope of the resurrection of the dead to the Christians in Corinth, he reminds them, right? He reminds them of the gospel. And we need reminding of the gospel. You know, Paul, not just here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he takes up another comparison between Adam and Christ. And I'll read this to you. Listen to what he has to say, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right, Paul is speaking about the nature and glory of various things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. And so likewise, his point is in that in the resurrection of the dead, the similarities and the dissimilarities, the differences in between those who will be resurrected unto life and death, that those become more apparent when we look to Adam and when we look to those in Christ. That difference will be quite apparent, he says. He says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image, get this, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What is he saying? Will all in Adam be found in Christ? Will all the world be saved? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. Rather, his point that is that if you are in Adam, your only hope is to be found in Jesus Christ. If you bear the image of the man of dust, you must bear the image of the heavenly man. The hope for all fallen in Adam, for all who have died in Adam, is to be made alive in Christ. And we'll close by considering some questions for self-examination and stir up truth to apply. Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Do you bear the image of the man of dust only? Or the image of the heavenly man? When you look to the law of God in Adam, is the law a covenant of works for you? Does it continue to be a covenant of works for you? Right? The covenant of works was broken. And that way of life has been closed. Fallen man is utterly incapable of keeping the terms of the covenant of works, of keeping the law of God, though many still try. Though many still try. And indeed, that's the way of all false religions. Right? God must reward my obedience. But the only thing that awaits imperfect law keeping and imperfect law keepers is death. Paul's made that point very clear. Unless there be another who is perfect and who will not break covenant and who will keep the law, not for himself, but for us. We need another's righteousness. And so, if you are in Christ, is the law of God a rule of love for you, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, if you are in Adam, the law continues to be a covenant of works, always seeking to earn your righteousness. But in Christ, you look to the law of God and it's a rule of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you seek to obey the law of God and see it as a rule of love, as a law kept for you? That frees you up to obey with joy and gratitude. If you are in Christ, if you love the Lord your God, then the law comes to you as a rule of life, a blessed guide that points you to the way of holiness, but does not earn you holiness. Does the law in Christ come to you in the hands of a loving Savior? Not with thunder and lightning as the law came on Mount Sinai, but does the law come to you in the hands of Christ as a good shepherd on Mount Zion, leading you to still waters? Consider the gospel and your relationship in Adam or in Christ, right? In Adam, is the gospel a new law for you to do? Is the gospel a new law for you, right? Have you perverted faith and tried to mix faith and works, right? This is so pervasive in our day, and it's spewed from many, many pulpits. The gospel is not an easier law for you to keep. God has not lowered the bar or his righteous and holy standard for you in the gospel. Right? And you will hear this constantly, right? That you need to do more than just believe. You need to do more than just believe. Well, the obvious question is, well, what is that exactly? Do you need to believe and go to church? Do you need to believe and read your Bible? Do you need to believe and obey? Do you need to believe and follow Christ? And the obvious question then is, well, how much going to church? How much reading my Bible? How much obedience? How much following Christ before my faith is accepted? The answer is God does not accept your faith and obedience. He accepts you on the basis of the obedience of his perfect and wonderful Son. A perfect and all-sufficient Savior whose obedience you receive by faith alone. And so in Christ is the gospel a gift to be received by faith. If you want to say that good works are necessary for salvation, then you know what? Then let's speak of good works, let's speak of obedience and holy living as a consequence of true belief, as a result of justification. In other words, those who have genuine faith, those who have true belief, will not fail to produce good works. That's how we need to speak of good works. Let's not muddy the waters and confuse the law and the gospel and mix faith with works. Covenants and kingdoms. God's covenants determine the parameters and boundaries of God's kingdoms. Right? We see it in the kingdom of creation, governed and affected by the broken covenant of works, right? It affected all of creation. And we see creation continued to be governed in some way by the Noahic covenant, right? Creation still continues. We still see the rainbow. There's no flood. The seasons continue as God promised in that covenant. So we see how covenants govern kingdoms, right? We see this in the nation of Israel, right? In the kingdom of Israel, right? The Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant, right? They govern the kingdom of Israel by giving to those people laws and parameters and sanctions and promises to the nation of Israel. And so then we also see it in the kingdom of Christ, the new covenant, the covenant of grace that governs his church and gives to it laws and parameters for us. So So consider what covenant and kingdom you are a part of, right? And so this is where it starts to get immensely practical. Covenant theology in this way, seeing it in this way, ceases to be some vague concept, but it's manifested and made very real here this very morning. We are Christ's kingdom, and he governs us by his covenant of grace, by his new covenant, right? We have a king and a kingdom. We have laws and boundaries, right? And who or what governs your life? What are you living for? Are you living for material possessions? Who are you living for? Are you living for Christ? I hope that this has been helpful and an encouragement for you. Are you in Adam? Are you in Christ? Understand covenant theology and how the Bible fits together. Understand the framework to read the Bible that comes from the Bible itself to better understand the Bible, right? In understanding covenant theology, we understand the work of Adam, and we can understand the work of Christ, and we can understand the gospel. And my prayer is that if you are unsure of your standing with God, then seek the mediator and surety of a better covenant built on better promises. Promises that he has kept and conditions that he has met on our behalf that we need only receive with the empty hand of faith. Which faith itself is a gift. Right? What God requires, God will supply. Look to Adam and see his disobedience as your own. Look to Christ and his obedience for you. Look to the gospel and the righteousness of God for you apart from the works of the law, and receive the work of Christ by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for gathering us together to worship you, to worship our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to, in faith, by faith, receive the work of Christ, that we may be justified apart from the works of the law, that we rest and stand and fall on the obedience of Christ alone. And Lord, you will accept the work of your Son on our behalf, because he is a perfect and all-sufficient Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.